crescendo is right now as we now turn to your word. We truly worship God in spirit and in truth when we read the scriptures and we look for its meaning and apply it. That is truly an act of worship. So I pray that we would continue to worship right now with full undivided attention, not allowing our minds to wander, not coming with a proud, haughty attitude, but coming saying, Lord, speak to me tonight. Teach me tonight. I pray that I might hear your voice tonight, that you might console me, that you might encourage and correct me this evening. So we pray that we would leave different people that have come in. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, we're going to field a couple of questions, but tonight we're going to finish off the book of Joshua this evening. We've been in this book for a while, and so we're going to be looking at the 24th chapter tonight. But as been kind of the habit, when we get these, we answer them, and so I have a few tonight, so we're going to field a couple of questions. You can pick these up in the foyer. There's these cards are out there, and you can ask questions. Sometimes someone asks, who made the mango salsa? I've had questions like that. So we try to stay biblical, but you know, someone wanted to know and where they got it at Costco, by the way. So they ask sometimes. So anyway, here's a question tonight. It says, in the Old Testament, the Bible says not to cut yourself or to get a tattoo. Why is it now okay to get a tattoo? And I don't know why it is or not, but this person's saying it is. I don't know if it is or not, but it's not okay to cut yourself. Okay, the passage that they're referring to is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28. It's important to read the passage. It says, you shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourself. I am the Lord. So this was a practice, a cult practice in the land of Canaan. Now, I'm not saying either way whether a person should get a tattoo or anything. Surely cutting, again, would be clearly wrong. And I think even tattoos themselves are something that we should really seek the Lord about why we're doing it, lest we regret it later on. But again, this was a cult practice. It was done for the dead. It was done in sacrifice to the dead or to give alms unto the dead or some form of pleasing the gods. So that's why, you know, there really isn't a verse in the Bible that per se teaches against tattoos and so forth. This was an occult practice. And so God told Israel, his people, listen, you're not to do this stuff. You're not to practice this stuff. So again, really, you know, getting a tattoo is a personal preference and so forth. And I think there's a lot of thought needs to go into that. And, you know, because later on you hear a lot of people, they say one of the best businesses to get into today is tattoo removal, by the way. That's a great, great business to get into. So people get them rationally and later on they say, you know, I don't want that. I'm not even married to her anymore. So they want to get it off, you know, or something like this. And so, or they have to marry someone with the same name or something. I don't know. But the point is that it can be rather regretful. The next question is, can a person who watches demon-possessed people on YouTube become demon-possessed by watching it and isn't saved? Now, I guess the next question would be is, are they really possessed on YouTube? I don't know if they are. And if they are, I think the danger is that when we begin to start thinking light of these things, because demon possession is real. We're going to talk about it this Sunday. We get into Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. We'll be looking at the man from the Gadarenes or Gerasenes that was demon possessed. Demon possession is real. The danger comes is when we start messing with it. You mess with a Ouija board. You mess with all sorts of different things. And you start opening yourself up through the various mediums to Satan. That becomes a problem. And eventually a person yields to Satan. And then they become under the control of Satan. And they become demon possessed. I just don't know why people would want to watch that stuff and even mess with that stuff. I just think it's real dangerous. We become desensitized to it. Begin to think that it's no big deal. That we're in control. And then ultimately we find ourselves literally under the control of the spirit. Now I'm talking about a non-believer, not a Christian. And this last question is, did Abraham tithe? And the answer is, yes, he did. Genesis chapter 14, verse 20 mentions this tithing unto Melchizedek. And it's also mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 8. Now, we've done extensive teaching on giving and tithing. And I believe that tithing is an Old Testament principle and teaching. I believe the New Testament teaches what we call grace giving. It teaches that everything we have belongs to the Lord. Now, I think tithing, or 10%, is a good start. I think that's like a minimum start. I think that's where we should all start. But the Lord, because He blesses us to such a degree, for some of us it would be a sin to give 10%, because God has so blessed us that the Lord might lead us in prayer to give 20, 25%. Then on top of that, there's also gifts. A good couple chapters on this would be 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. You could read those two chapters. Those are two chapters dealing with giving. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4 also deal about giving. And you can go to the website, ccrialto.com, go under media, type in, look under giving, and there's multiple. I mean, every year we stop, wherever we're at, we give a message on giving. Because I'll tell you, the Bible says so much about giving. We talk about the Christian living by three books: the good book, the hymn book, and the pocket book. Those are the three books. And really, our giving is really a barometer where we're at spiritually. Someone that truly loves the Lord, that is yielded to the Lord, is a giver. Someone that isn't giving, there's something wrong with that. There's just something wrong. So again, Old Testament principle, surely practiced in the New Testament. Above that, grace giving. For some, it might be a sin to give 10% because God is blessed so abundantly they have to give beyond that, and God will lead it, and we'll do it with a joyful heart. God loves an hilarious giver. Okay, let's look tonight now at Joshua chapter 24. We're going to finish off the book of Joshua tonight, and of course, this compasses around 25 years or so. And so let's pick it up in verse 14. I don't want to read the whole chapter. We will read the whole chapter, but by introduction, let's pick it up in verse 14 of Joshua chapter 24. It says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, are the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Now, these last three chapters of Joshua have consisted of three sermons. And they're all, for practical purposes, farewell sermons is what they are. So in chapter 22, Joshua is giving a message to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh as they now are returning to the eastern side of the Jordan. They were the ones that we call the borderline Christian, that as they were preparing to go into the land of Canaan, they said, "You know what? We don't really want to go in. We're happy with what we see right here on the wrong side of the Jordan. We'll be happy and content to live here." And so after the whole military campaign, 20-some-odd years, I mean, Israel, they fought the battles for 7 years, they've divvied up the property, they're finally now have their opportunity to go back to the wrong side of the Jordan. So it's in chapter 22 that Joshua gives this word of caution to these 2.5 tribes. Chapter 23 was a farewell message to the leaders of Israel. He calls the leaders unto himself and gives a specific message to them. But tonight in chapter 24, we have the message to all of Israel. So now it combines all of Israel. This is Joshua's farewell message to the people of Israel. And really the gist of this message is God's people need to be faithful and fervently obey the Lord. This is really the heartbeat of the message, that they are to be faithful to God. They are to be on fire and sincere in their relationship to the Lord. You see, what Joshua does, and I find this so encouraging, is Joshua closes with what we would call an expositional teaching. And that's basically what we do here at this church. This is what we do this evening. And I love the definition that was once given by James Montgomery Boyce. James Montgomery Boyce went to be with the Lord a number of years ago, and I have, I think, most of his books. I mean, he's just a great writer, great insight. And he gave this definition regarding expository preaching or Bible expositional preaching. He says it's the communicating and meaning of a text or passage of Scripture in terms of contemporary culture with the specific goal of helping people to understand and obey the truth of God. So basically said is, you're taking a passage, you're reading it in its historical setting, you're then giving the meaning of the text, you are then relating it to the people you are speaking to, and then you would follow it with application. Now that's basically what we do here. If you go to a women's Bible study, that's what you're hearing. You go to the men's study, that's what you're hearing. You come Sunday morning, that's what you're hearing. You come Wednesday night, that's what you're hearing. We got like the men's calling, that's what you're hearing. You go to a men's retreat, that's what you hear. So that's basically what we do here. We call it expository preaching or expositional preaching. And that's exactly what Joshua does. And I want to call attention to some key words in this closing chapter. Joshua refers to the Lord 21 times in this 24th chapter. Now, there's no question who's the center of his message. It is the Lord. Along with that, he uses the word serve 15 times in this chapter. So it is the Lord. We are to serve the Lord. Then on top of that, there are 17 personal pronouns in the first 13 verses. Now, let me qualify that. When we often talk about personal pronouns, it's maybe because I've written a letter and I say, I did this. Guess what I thought? Guess about me. And I go on and on about me. But these personal pronouns are reference to the Lord. So this whole message is about what God has done. It's all about the Lord, and it's all about the need of Israel to serve the Lord. God has been so faithful. God has been so good. Now, I love that old saying that goes like this: those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. So what Joshua does in closing is he refreshes Israel's history regarding the faithfulness of God. And simply said, reminding them of the faithfulness of God should then encourage them to be committed to God. Because God has been so faithful, He's been so good, they, in response, should love the Lord and commit and submit to Him. Now, here's the four areas we're going to look at this evening as we conclude our study tonight. Now, next week, we'll start the book of Judges. And I believe 2012, we're living in the period of Judges. And you'll see next week when we get into it. We'll mention it tonight because we're ending Joshua and the next book that naturally follows is Judges, chronologically. So we'll get a feel for that tonight as we conclude. He's speaking to this generation. This, you know, the difference between a people that knows the Lord and doesn't know the Lord is about a generation, and that's what happens here. So he's trying to get this generation to be committed so that the next generation will be committed. And so here's the breakdown of this chapter. Verses 1 through 13, great is your faithfulness. Joshua goes through and he pulls out four things, and we could probably make them quite more than four, but we're going to call attention to four things that God did. God was so faithful to Israel. And then in verses 14 through 18 is responding to God's faithfulness. Knowing that the Lord is this way, this is what we should do. And then verses 19 through 24 is counting the cost and commitment. It's counting the cost and it's making the commitment. And then lastly, in verses 25 through 33, is Israel's agreement with the Lord, or Israel's covenant with the Lord. And that will conclude our study in Joshua. So let's pick it up here in verse 1. Great is your faithfulness. It says then in verse 1, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads, for their judges and all their officers, and they presented themselves before the Lord. So notice now in verse 1, I underline this in my notes, all the tribes of Israel. So this is the final message of Joshua. It includes the leaders. It refers to all of Israel. He's about to die. When he concludes this, he's going to die. And so this is his final message. Notice where this is held. It's held at Shechem. The word Shechem means back or it means shoulder, or another synonym for it is the word consent. So the word Shechem could mean to consent. If there was ever a place that was more beautiful, it would have been the place of Shechem, specifically back in Joshua's time. It was a very lush green area. The northern part, the area towards Samaria, in the middle of the land of Israel. It was in between the mountains of Mount Ebal and Gerizim is the area that we commonly call Shechem. This was the place that Israel had committed themselves to the Lord. If you jot down Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35, God had promised them through Moses that when they went in to conquer the land, that they would meet with the Lord there in Shechem. And between these two mountains, Israel would recommit themselves to the Lord. They would be committed to God, that they would allow God to fight their battles and that God would be victorious. Mount Ebal would be the amens to the curses if they disobeyed the Lord, and Mount Gerizim would be an amen to the blessings if they submitted to the Lord. Historically, 400 years before this, in this exact place, was the first place that Abraham came to when he came into the promised land, and it was there at Shechem that he put up his first tent in the land of Israel. Very, very important place. You can jot down Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 through 7. This was the place that he built his altar, his first altar to the Lord. Very, very significant place. Later on, it was also the place where God spoke to Jacob and told Jacob, get rid of your idols and fully commit yourself to me here in Shechem. So Shechem has a history of being the place to get right with God. It was the place where God called for a solemn assembly. God would call for a man, would call for a nation to commit themselves unto the Lord. Probably equivalent to maybe our Plymouth Rock, our Yorktown, Lexington, Independence Hall. It still wouldn't quite be Shechem because of Shechem's spiritual significance of the place of dedication, the place of consecration, the beginning with Abraham, the father of faith, followed by Jacob, and now the entire nation of Israel. So it says that he called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, their judges, and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now some believe that this was as many as a million people. So this is a large, large assembly. When we look at the numbering of Israel, specifically in the book of Numbers and so forth, you know, it doesn't include women, children, so forth. So many times you'll hear people use, you know, a million, 2 million people. I mean, we're talking a large, large sum because we don't have the full count, including the women and children and so forth. So in verse 2 says, and Joshua said to all the people, I underlined that again, emphasizing this is the whole congregation. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So notice as Joshua is giving this final message, he says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Now that is so important, and I believe tonight it is the same thing. What I am sharing with you tonight is Scripture. It's God's Word. Now if I say something that's not in the Scriptures, then that's just Terry's thing. But if I'm quoting Scripture, if I'm relating it to Scripture, and what I am saying is biblical, that is God's Word. And that's why we always encourage that when we come together, you know, you go to a women's study, a men's study, you come Wednesday, Sunday, that you bring a Bible. We want you to have a Bible. We want you to look down at your Bible because if you're hearing it, then you're looking up at the screens, you're seeing the outline, you're looking at yours, you're taking notes, you're hearing it. All of that helps to really nail the message down in our heart. Specifically, if during the teaching God speaks to us, He takes the time to speak, we should surely take the time to write. So we want to write down what God is saying to us. So this message, yes, was spoken through Joshua, but even here at the very beginning of the message, he makes it really clear that it is the Lord, it is the God of Israel that this message ultimately has come from. God's using his man Joshua, but it is truly the Lord. So what Joshua does now is he reminds Israel of four miraculous works of God. Now some of these are kind of two-part, three-part. They have different parts to it. But I want to simplify it and just call attention to four basic things that God did. And I hope you'll jot these down because these are miraculous. There's no question as to God's faithfulness. There's no question that this has been brought about by the hand of God. So in verses 2 and 4, we have the creation of Israel through Abraham. Now that truly is a miracle. That the entire nation started with this one man, Abraham, and his wife, Sarah. That is existence today, Israel. I was talking to my doctor this week, went into see him for something, and as I was there, we were talking about, we went to Israel, we were sharing about Israel and so forth, and I looked at him and I says, if you want to know a miracle, I can sum it up in one word, Israel. That is a miracle. That there's never been a nation in the history of the world that has been dispersed, that has ever come back together again, but Israel has. Israel is a unique nation that was birthed by God. God has plans for Israel. He's not done with Israel. God's using this nation, and when the Lord comes back at his second coming, there's going to be a revival of revivals that has transpired during the tribulation period, and Israel is going to look upon him whom they have pierced. And so here we see the birth of this nation. He gives us now the origin of this nation. Look at verse 2. This is important because only Joshua records this event. From ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. You know, this is the only place in Scripture that tells us that the background of Abraham's family was idolatry. We would think that the father of faith started in faith, and he didn't. He came from a long line of idolaters, those that were worshiping false gods. Now, the historical setting of this, if you want to jot it down, is Genesis chapter 11, verses 27 through chapter 12, verse 9, tells the story of how God drew Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and led him into the land of Israel. It tells the story. But Joshua here gives us insight that the backdrop of this family was idolatry. They were into other gods. Now you talk about a merciful God to take a family out of idolatry and from that make a family and a nation known as Israel. Now today, idolatry is alive and well. And really an idol, and 1 John says, little children, beware of idols. An idol is anything that takes the rightful place of God. An idol can actually be a good thing. If you love your spouse more than God, that's idolatry. You love your child more than God, that's an idol. You love your occupation, you love your hobby. You love your truck. You love your motorcycle. You love something like this. You love your fishing pole, my sweet little fishing pole. You love that more than God, that's an idol. Anything that takes the rightful place of God is an idol. That's what it is. And so, in this case, it was physical idols. They were real little figurines, little gods that were being worshipped there in Babylon. And so, here you have the backdrop of Abraham's family being caught up in idolatry. Verse 3 says, then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. Now I want us to notice something here. Notice, then I took your father Abraham. Notice that God initiated the relationship. That is so important. Now, don't want to get real technical here. Don't want to belabor this and get into this. But basically what we're talking about here is the doctrine of election, where God calls persons, God chooses persons, and God definitely does this. God is always the initiator. In Romans chapter 3, he says there's none good, not even one. There's none who seeks for God. So when a person comes to God, it's only because God has drawn them by his Holy Spirit, and that person ultimately then submits to that or cooperates with the Holy Spirit. Thus, they come to faith in God. That's what happens. Now, election's a very difficult thing. The Bible teaches us, and I don't think any of us fully understand it. One said it this way, you know, you try to understand it, you lose your mind. You explain it away, you'll lose your soul. So it's one of those things that the Bible just simply teaches, just like the Trinity. It's hard for us to reconcile that the one is three and the three is one. But the Bible teaches election. God calls men unto himself. There's also free will when God calls a man, that he can respond unto God. And so, again, God took the first step. He even says it right here that he said, I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. So it was God who did it. Now, the very fact that God calls us and God sovereignly works should really leave us without this sense of bragging or being proud. There's no room for being prideful when we recognize it's God's doing. Now, unfortunately, Israel over time became extremely proud. They started to think, look what I did, or look who I am, when it was all the Lord's doing. It wasn't anything they themselves did. God even said in Deuteronomy, I didn't choose you because you were more. I didn't choose you because you were smarter. I just chose you because I wanted to love you. And that's basically why I chose you. So it wasn't anything in and of themselves. And so it says that I led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And of course, we know the story of how Abraham waited 25 years until he finally had, you know, his son Isaac. Here he is, you know, he's 99. Guy goes, next time at this year, you're going to have your son. You're going, yippee, you know, 100 years old, I'll have my first son, you know. And so he has his son, and then God waits about 17 years, says, I want you to offer him up now. I want you to take him up there to Calvary. I want you to take him there to the Temple Mount, and I want you to offer him up. And that's what he told them. And so it just simply mentions that he multiplied his descendants. Verse 4 says, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir and to possess it, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. This brings us to number 2 in verses 4 through 7. The Lord's work in captivity and the Exodus. While Israel was in bondage, and God radically and miraculously delivered them out of their bondage, out of Egypt. Verse 4 says, Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Now, when we read this, we recognize that it was really God's plan to preserve Israel during a famine, and in the process, he preserved Egypt. Egypt became a superpower and continued to exist because of the Lord. Later on, the pharaohs, of course, didn't recognize this, and they began to treat Israel as slaves. But little did they know, the only reason they were still alive was because of the hand of God. God was protecting Israel in Egypt, and the side note was that Egypt was preserved. It wasn't because of Egypt, but it was because of Israel. So here they went down, Joseph went down, the family went down, and there they lived there in Egypt. But Joseph became second man there in Egypt. And there they dwelt for approximately 400 years is where it was. And again, it was during this time of bondage that God was multiplying Israel. He said, I would make you a great nation. And during this 400-year period, Israel now, starting with Abraham, amounts now up to anywhere from 1 to 2 million people during this 400-year period. Verse 5 says, notice the personal pronouns, then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterwards I brought you out. Again, you see God working through this. This is the Lord's doing. It was God's doing that he came to Moses while he was out in the wilderness, watching his father Jethro's sheep. He came up to him, and God called Moses. Moses, I can't talk. Okay, and then what happens? He brings his brother with him, Aaron. And they went before Pharaoh, and 10 different plagues, and it was on the 10th plague, was the death of the firstborn, that Israel was cut loose. But all of this was of the Lord. God worked all this out. Every one of those plagues was against one of the gods of Egypt. Every single one, the frogs, the Nile, the gnats, The hail, every single one of those plagues was a direct assault against the gods of Egypt. And verse 6 says, "And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea." And so he describes this scene now as Israel, after the 10th plague, leaves. They head now for the Red Sea. And so they're now leaving Egypt. What does Egypt represent? Egypt represents the world. It represents the bondage from which Israel was delivered. If someone is a non-believer, what we would typify them as being in Egypt. They're in bondage. They're caught up in the world. The Egyptians didn't depend upon God. They had multiple gods, many gods. They didn't have the true God. And so, again, Israel was delivered by the blood of a lamb. God said that every home you are to slaughter a lamb, a Passover lamb, apply the blood to the doorpost. So when the angel passes over, those homes that have the blood will be free. They'll be delivered. They'll be passed over. There's a beautiful picture of the blood of the lamb applied to our lives, that when that blood's applied, we never face death again. Jesus faced it for us. It's a beautiful picture that is, Jesus, of course, was crucified on the Passover. He was the Lamb of God that was sacrificed before the foundations of the world. Verse 7 says, "And when they cried out to the Lord, He put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your own eyes saw what I did to Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time." That darkness still exists today. I believe we are truly living in the last days. There is a gross darkness like scales that has come upon mankind. They cannot see the light. You try to help someone that's in sin and they think you're insane. You try to tell someone that what they're doing is sinful, it's wrong, and it will incur God's judgment. And they basically say, "Get away, you're crazy." That's the darkness. Well, it's the same darkness that was upon Egypt. It's the darkness is real today. It's there. There's this delusion that's upon our society. A delusion that's upon this nation. And it's the delusion that he's describing here, this darkness that separated Israel from the Egyptians. And again, it was God himself who miraculously delivered them. This brings us to number 3. In verses 7 through 10, God's provision for Israel in the wilderness. And oh, what a miraculous thing that 40 years in the wilderness was. Verse 7 says, "And you lived in the wilderness a long time." That's a nice way of saying 40 years. That's what that means. Sounds nicer than 40 years, doesn't it? A long time. But it was because of Israel's disobedience to the Lord. They stood there at Kadesh Barnea there in Numbers 13 and 14, and they sent the 12 spies into Israel to check out the land. They came back with grapes. I mean, a couple men holding just a bunch of grapes. That's how big they were. They come back and they make mention of the greatness of the land flowing with milk and honey, but they said, "Got to give a bad report. There's giants in the land." And so because of that, it cost Israel 40 years in the wilderness. God says, "This generation that's complained, has been so concerned about their sons, you know what? You'll die in the wilderness and I'll take your sons in." So those 20 years of age and older died in the wilderness until that entire generation was gone. And those that were under 20 now was the new generation that would now be under the command of Joshua. Now, what does the wilderness represent? The wilderness depicts the believer who lives in unbelief and disobedience and doesn't enter the rest and the riches of Christ. They either don't know or they refuse to enter in. So they have to wander around in the wilderness of disobedience until they learn the spiritual lessons from God. Now, I wouldn't doubt tonight that in a group like this, there's some of you that are wandering around Rialto for 40 years. Some of you are wandering in the wilderness tonight. You're in disobedience to God, and you are wandering. And let me just say that I believe that there are times that we will be in the wilderness, but if we're habitually in the wilderness, something is wrong. That's not normal for the Christian to be habitually in the wilderness. We will have wilderness experience, but we should not always be dwelling in the wilderness. And so Israel, again was disciplined by the Lord because they gave a bad report. It spread, and so God says, I'll bring the next generation in. So that's what happened. And see, they have been delivered from Egypt, but Egypt was still in their hearts. As one said, it was easy to get them out of Egypt, but it was hard to get Egypt out of them. So they longed to go back to Egypt. They complained about it. We can't do it. God's not big enough. God's not strong enough. And so God says, okay, then we'll give a new generation a shot at it. And that's what he did. Verse 8 says, then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who live beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Now, again, reference again back to Numbers 13 and 14. This was God's original plan that they would be victorious. They would take just a four or five day trip in. They would enjoy the land, but because they didn't do it, that 3 or 4 day trip turned into 40 years. When they finally obeyed the Lord, they went right in and just began to wipe out the Amorites. This was what God had wanted to do 40 years earlier. I can't imagine what they must have been thinking. God, if my parents had only obeyed the Lord, we could have done this 40 years sooner. This could have all been done. And so God simply says, I destroyed them before you. Verse 9 says, then Balak of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. This is Numbers 22 through 25. Now, when we went through Numbers, we looked at these prophecies regarding Balaam. Now, again, don't want to belabor this, but I think it's interesting to know. Sometimes we think of a false prophet based upon their message. Their message is false. Do you know sometimes a person is a false prophet based upon their character? Their message actually can be correct, but their character contradicts the good word. Now, in Balaam's case, he was a false prophet, not because of his message, because God injected each time and superseded him and gave a message of blessing for Israel. But what made Balaam a false prophet was his character. He loved money. He was in it for a buck. That's why he was in it. Jeremiah's time, those that will do it for a loaf of bread or a crust of bread, they'll give a message. This is the same thing. And so again, each time God injected the message and Israel was blessed, each time Balaam attempted to curse Israel. Number 4, verses 11 through 13, God gave Israel the land and victory over their enemies. Verse 11, and you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you. Now, this, of course, took place in Joshua 3. So we're getting just this whole history lesson here of Israel coming, you know, in Exodus. We come into Numbers. And now look where we're at now. Now we're in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 3. And so you crossed the Jordan, or you came into Canaan. What does Canaan represent? Canaan represents the victorious Christian life as it ought to be. It is a life of conflict, victory, faith, and trusting Jesus Christ, our Joshua. We never reach a point in our Christian walk where there's no more battles, there's just relaxation. It never happens. As long as we're in this body, we will be battling. We will always battle. We will always have new challenges. God will always be ever doing something new in us and through us. And that's what the victorious Christian is. I think it was Alan Redpath that called it, or it was Alexander White who said, it's a series of new beginnings. That's what the victorious Christian life is. So when they left, when they were in Egypt, Israel was surrounded by the enemy. When they left Egypt, the enemy was behind them. When they got into Canaan, the enemy was now in front of them. You see, they're always dealing with the enemy. We're always dealing with the enemy. So Israel comes into the land, and now they have to contend with the enemy. Notice it says they contended with the citizens of Jericho. They fought against you. That's Joshua 6. So there we are in Joshua 6, and he's making reference to their first military campaign. Now, the military campaign was a period of 7 years. Israel went into the center of Israel through Jericho, and they camped in Gilgal. They did the center section of Israel. They dropped down, did the southern campaign. Then they went up to the north, and then all that was left to do for Israel was to mop up all of Israel. That's what they were to do. So this was God's plan. It took a period of 7 years in order to have conquest in Israel. And it mentions the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, Girgashite, the Hivite, the Jebusites, the Electricites, and thus I gave them into your hand. So God had promised them. God was faithful. They crossed over, went up against an enemy, the likes they'd never seen a walled city, went up against Jericho, marched around it, the walls fell flat, and that was it. God did it all. Verse 12 says, then I sent the hornet before you and drove out the two kings of the Amorites. Now, that's an interesting thing. You know, I looked that up, and that can be taken figuratively and literally. I kind of believe it's even literal. I mean, God used 100-pound hailstones. Why couldn't he send a bunch of hornets? Have you ever dealt with those things? They're nasty. The other day I was out trimming some hedges, and one bit me like 3 times. And they're weird because they can keep stinging you. You know, once a bee does it, they're dead, and you feel like you're going to die. But with a hornet or a yellow jacket, they can just repeatedly sting you. So you can imagine God irritating these hornets, and they just come on these kings and all these people, and they start biting them. You know, they go, running for the hills, you know, as hornets are after them. You know, it's kind of comical, unless it's happening to you. And so God used it. I mean, he's using it. I mean, the things that God has used, he's made a day into, you know, 24 hours. I mean, God can do whatever he wants to do. And so he mentions that he used these hornets to drive out the kings, the Amorites, for you. But not by your sword or your bow. Notice who the glory goes to. It goes to the Lord. It was not Israel. They're a bunch of country bumpkins. That's what they were. This was God. This was God who was fighting the battle. There's no doubt about it. And that's the thing that amazed Jericho when the spies came into Jericho and Rahab said that the city was on edge. Because they had heard of Israel and they had heard of the conquest of Israel and they knew these folks aren't fighters. The only ones they ever fight is amongst themselves. How in the world could they be taking on these nations and wiping them out? They came to the conclusion, it has to be the God they serve. The God they serve is the one giving the victory. So God here very plainly says, it wasn't by your sword or your bow. You use your sword, you use your bow, but it wasn't you, by the way. It was the Lord that was doing it. Now, we are not to assume that Israel was to do nothing. They were to fight, and Joshua had the base of operations in Gilgal, and they would assemble there. They would seek the Lord as to their military plans and so forth, and God would grant them direction and so forth, and they would prepare, they would pray. Their families were there. That was the base of operations. But the point was they were to depend upon the Lord. They were to obey the Lord. So verse 13 says, and I gave you a land on which you had not labored, cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now you talk about the graciousness of God. Now we read a passage a few weeks back where in Deuteronomy, God says, I'm not going to give it to you all at once because you can't handle it. If I gave it to you all at once, you would just freak out. You couldn't handle it. So what I'm going to let you do is just get a little bit at a time. As you come into the land, you'll overcome a city. You'll take possession of it. You'll then take their vineyards. You'll take their livestock. Then you'll continue to progress. He wasn't going to just say, okay, here's the whole nation. Take it. He wasn't going to work that way. They didn't have the capacity to deal with it. So here God gives them just little bit by little bit, knowing their capacity, knowing what they're to do. Now, again, how sad that as time went on, Israel began to take this for granted. They started to think, look what I did. Look what I built. They didn't build it. Look what I built. You know, look at my livestock. They weren't yours. They were someone else's, but they're now yours. I mean, they were looking at all this as if they did it. One said it this way, a grateful heart is a good defense against the devil's temptations. Just a few weeks, we're going to have Thanksgiving. And I tell you, it's one of my favorite holidays. I love turkey. That's one of the reasons, but that's not the reason. But I'll tell you, I love Thanksgiving. Without a doubt, it's got to be the Christian holiday. It's called give thanks. That's what it is. It's giving thanks. And I'll tell you, it's very dangerous when we're not thankful. It's very dangerous when we don't have hearts of gratitude, hearts of thankfulness. It's very dangerous. And you can see this spiral effect. You can read about it in Romans 1, where they stop acknowledging, they stop being thankful, and their heart became hardened. That's what happens. This is what happened to Israel. They weren't thankful. God promised them these things. He gave it to them. They started looking at themselves and saying, look what I did. Look what I have. Look at me. And they lost the gratitude. They lost a thankful heart unto the Lord. Well, God called them, God multiplied them, God delivered them, God protected them, God gave them the victory, and God gave them the land. Now that, in and of itself, should say, that's the God I want to serve. That's a God that I want to worship. That's a God that I could be committed to. And that brings us now to verses 14 to 18, and that's exactly what it is. It's responding to God's faithfulness. With that in mind, Joshua goes for commitment. And that's the reasonable thing to do in light of what has just happened. Israel should be the most committed people on the planet. So verse 14, notice what he says. Now, therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? He has just spoken about God's faithfulness. He's spoken about the fact that God called Abraham. He made him a nation. He delivered you, he protected you, he gave you victory, he gave you the land. That's what the therefore, therefore is. He says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So what good is an appeal if there's not an opportunity? He's been appealing to them. He's been speaking to them historically about how good God has been to them. That should ultimately lead to an opportunity to commit to the Lord. Anytime we're sharing, if we share the gospel with someone, if we talk to someone about the Lord and we give an appeal, we should always follow it up with what? An opportunity. And I think that's so. I'll never forget the story, and this is a well-known story, of when D.L. Moody, of course, in Chicago. And D.L. Moody used to finish off a Sunday evening message, and he would say, you know, as I conclude, I want you to pray about these things. And then next time we come together, you know, let's see what the Lord will do and see if your heart's... He finished a Sunday once, and he says, you know, we'll come back next time. And he could hear bells in the background. That was the Great Chicago Fire. And of course, we know the devastation that happened to Chicago. It was destroyed. Many lives were lost. And he said after that, he says, I would never, ever give an appeal that does not follow with an opportunity. So if we're talking to someone about the Lord, the love of God, we're praying with them, we're talking with them, we should ask them, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Would you like to receive him? Could I pray with you? So we want with the appeal, we want to give an opportunity, and that's what Joshua is doing. And we don't just tell a story to tell a story. We tell a story ultimately to produce a change, to bring about an effect, and that's what he's doing. And this is really what Paul does in the book of Romans. The whole book of Romans is about our salvation. It's about our great salvation. He's writing to Christians about salvation. The first 11 chapters of Romans deals with salvation. It talks about the need of salvation. All men are lost. It describes that God himself has secured salvation for all of mankind. That salvation is by faith in the grace of God. So he describes Jesus Christ as the one that has died for our sins, that has secured our salvation for us. And so that's what the first 11 chapters of Romans is all about. But then when you come to Romans 12:1, notice what he does in Romans 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So in light of what God has done, therefore what? Present yourselves to God. He uses the word, King James uses the word reasonable. New American Standard uses the word spiritual service. Reasonable service, spiritual service. It's the Greek word logikos, by which we get our word logical. Knowing what Jesus Christ has done for us, the logical thing to do would be what? To commit yourself to Christ. That's the logical thing to do. And that's really what Joshua is doing. He's doing the exact same thing that Paul said. The logical thing to do in light of the faithfulness of God, what God has done for Israel, the logical thing to do is to commit yourself fervently and wholeheartedly to the Lord. And notice what he says, put away the gods. Now, is that mind-boggling or what? After all of this, he's saying, get rid of the gods. I mean, it's hard to believe. But that's what we're dealing with. And I think even tonight we're dealing with that. We're dealing with idols. There's things that have taken the place of God. God could be saying, get rid of that thing. Get rid of that thing. Get rid of that idol. You know, after what the Lord has done. Look at verse 15. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Now, there's a couple points here I want to call attention to. First of all, Joshua knew that committing yourself to God is a choice that each one must make. You can't do it for your spouse, you can't do it for your children, you can't do it for your BFF, you have to do it yourself. Each one of us must make that choice for ourselves. So Joshua knew this, and that's the point that he makes. Next, that indecision was a decision. So to not make a decision is a decision. This means no. Some of you say, well, I'm not against Jesus. I'm not really for Jesus. I'm kind of, you know, indifferent. No, then you're against him. Jesus says either you gather or you scatter. There's no in between. So really, indecision is a decision. To say, I don't want to do it now, you're making a decision. You're saying no. That's what you're saying. And then also, that there is an urgency. Notice what he says here in verse 15. Today, whom you will serve. So each one of us must make that choice. An indecision is a decision, and there's also urgency to it that it is today. Life is now. It is today, not tomorrow. We have no guarantees for tomorrow. All we have is right now. We don't even have an hour from now. All we have is right now. Life is now. But he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, a lot could be said about this because you know what? Joshua is 110 years old. Can you imagine being a witness for a century? Can you imagine that? Isn't that mind-boggling? See, well, a decade, 10 years. No, 100 years. He's 110 years old. So here's a man using himself as an example. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Now, we need to recognize, and we've already mentioned this, we talk about God calling Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. We call it election, which is the divine side. But there's also the human side that when God is drawing us, we respond to the Lord. If we sense, you know what, I am a sinner and I can now see that I have been displeasing to the Lord, I have sinned against God, I am a sinner. Okay, that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit's convicting us. My initial response now is to say, Lord, what must I do to be saved? Now, there is some false teaching going around today that God predestined some to heaven, and there's even some that teach double predestination. God predestined some to heaven, and God even predestined some to hell. There isn't any verse in the Bible that says that. The reason that there is a great white throne judgment in Revelation 20 is because man has a free will, and if man does not choose Jesus Christ, he will be punished for eternity for his rejection of the offer of salvation through faith in Christ. It's against the very character of God to punish a man that's not responsible for their sin. I mean, that's God is a righteous God. He's a just God. He's a God of grace. He's a merciful God. But he's a God of justice. He's a God of righteousness. Now, for the believer, what we will face is called the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat was taken from the Olympic Games, that every contestant that was involved in the Olympic Games would then go before the Bema Seat, in which they would receive a laurel or a wreath because they had contested. They were a contestant in the games. So every believer is going to receive rewards as to what they've done with Jesus Christ. They've ran their heat. They've ran their place on the track. But for those that have rejected Jesus Christ, that's a great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. So the books are open. God calls them up from the dead so they might stand before him who sits on the white throne, and he judges them according to the things that are written in that book. But for the believer, it's for rewards. Look at verse 16. Notice what he says there. And the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went along all the peoples through whose midst we passed." Verse 18. "And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who live in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Now, I want you to notice just a statement they make here. And I'm sure for any of us, we would say, "Oh, this is so awesome." They say, "We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Now, who would not say, "Thank you, Lord"? I mean, you've got a commitment now. I preach for a commitment. I've given an opportunity, and they're grabbing it, and they're saying, "Far be it from us that we would not serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord." But in verses 19 through 24, Joshua's response is anything but praise God. He doesn't even say that. Look at verse 19. "And Joshua said to the people, 'You will not be able to serve the Lord.'" What? He's brought them to the point now where they're going to commit themselves. They said, "We're going to serve God, and we're going to serve him," and "You can't do it." What? I mean, what is this? You can't do it. He says, "For he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgression or your sins." Now, what Joshua is recognizing, again, is emotions. Fickle people. Remember the crowd that 6 days before, as Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, "Hosanna to the Son of David," then 6 days later, "Crucify him." You talk about fickle people. Well, Israel had done the exact same thing. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, as the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai, and there Moses was conversing with the Lord and was giving to them God's word. It says in verse 8, "And all the people answered together and says, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses brought back the word of the people to the Lord." A few weeks later, they're worshiping a golden calf with that same mountain as the backdrop. You see, we talked about this a few weeks ago in Mark chapter 4, verses, I think, 1 through 20. We talked about the conditions of the soil. We talked about the hard-hearted. We talked about the shallow heart. We talked about the divided heart. And we talked about the good heart, the good soil. You see, what he's concerned about here is the shallow heart. The emotional heart that says, "Here's our leader, 110 years old, that's about to die. Whatever you say, we will do it." And they're really not counting the cost. They're not really thinking through what God is requiring of them. And I'll tell you how we need to encourage people to really consider the claims of Jesus Christ and our responsibility to submit our lives to him, that we might obey him. It says, "For he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions. Are you saying you habitually sin, you turn from that commitment, then you know what? Get ready, because God will deal with your sin. Numbers 15:30. This is a great passage. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he be a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. That person shall be cut off from among his people. Turn over to Luke 14:25. Jesus said a similar statement during his ministry. He was preaching for a commitment. But at the same time, he was saying, you got to count the cost. You've got to realize that there's a cost involved. It's not this easy beliefism. It's not this, yes, I'll do it, yes, I'll follow. Luke 14:25. Now, great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? So Jesus is saying the same thing. You have got to count the cost. Notice what he says here in verse 20 of Joshua 24:20. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. Now, how do you like that? He's saying, you make this commitment, and then you fall back on this commitment. The very good that he did to you, he's going to reverse it, and it's going to be bad. That's what God's going to do. And again, we talk about a God of mercy. We talk about a God of love. We talk about a God of God. But he's also a God of righteousness. He's a God of justice. God does not wink at sin. And if you think he does, look at Jesus Christ on the cross. The Father did not wink at sin. His own Son took our sin. God could not wink at sin. So his Son took our sin on the cross. Verse 22, and Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, I mentioned I was going to talk about this. Turn over to Judges 2:7 and let's look what's going to happen, folks, because this is a sneak preview of the weeks to come. And unfortunately, this is what's going to happen. And I think this has so much parallelism with what we're doing as a nation today. No doubt in my mind. Judges 2:7. Look at Judges 2:7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for us. So they served. While they're alive, they're serving. Then look at Judges 2:10. This is so sad. And all that generation also who gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. The difference between a relationship with God and people that serve God is often a generation. So you have a brand new generation that has not been taught about the Lord. The last generation didn't model it, didn't burn it into their hearts. So you now have a brand new generation that is godless, knows nothing about the God of Israel, knows nothing about the blessings of living in Canaan, knows nothing about their consecration and separate, knows nothing about it. And that, of course, paves the way for what we call the book of Judges, where Israel goes through this continuous cycle of the discipline of the Lord. Verse 23 of Joshua 24:23. Now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. Get that on tape. It's going to last the rest of that generation. And I believe this, no true seeker of God will be deterred when we emphasize the difficulty of the way. And I disagree today with the contemporary church, which I think, by the way, is temporary, the contemporary church that thinks we have to lighten the message, downplay, get rid of some of the terms because it offends people and they won't commit. Well, you know what? Those aren't the people you want committing anyway. The ones you want committing to Christ are the ones that know the cost. The ones that have heard the true gospel. That's the ones you want to commit. And I really believe with all my heart that if a person is sincerely under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and they want to be saved, they'll say, tell me what I got to do and I'll go for it. I've told my wife even this, that sometimes as an example, radical example, it's like, you know, if someone says, you know, in order to be forgiven of your sins, you got to crawl down to Valley Boulevard. If that was so, guess what, folks? I'm going. I would head, and I'm sure you would too if you wanted your sins forgiven. Now, I know that we aren't forgiven by works, right? But I'm just using it as an example. So really, the commitment isn't going to deter you if you're sincere and you really want Christ. You'll do whatever they tell you to do. So I disagree with this mindset today that we got to take the words like hell out, judgment, you know, fornication, take these words out because they're offensive to people. Well, you know what? We're converting nothing. We're not seeing conversions of anything. Because people have to know that they're sinners and that they're under the wrath of God, and the only hope for them is to fall at the mercy of the Lord and ask His forgiveness. It's the only hope for them. This brings us to number 4 now, verses 25 through 33. Israel's agreement with God, or Israel's covenant with God. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statue and an ordinance in Shechem. So here's Shechem, this great place now where this new commitment of this generation takes place. Verse 26, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Now that, again, was the place where they were meeting with the Lord. They were having consecration with God. Now, if you're taking notes, you might want to know, this is the 9th memorial stone that has been set up. I mean, you could go through this book and you'll look them up. 9 different memorials are set up in this book. Remember, they crossed the Jordan, so forth. They set up these memorials. Well, this is the 9th memorial in the book of Joshua. Verse 27. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, and for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, lest you deny your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to their inheritance. Verse 29. And it came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Now you talk about a full life. You talk about a man that was an example to the Lord. These closing verses give to us 3 deaths, mention 3 deaths. So you have Joshua's, verse 30 says, they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim on the north of Mount Gaash. So it mentions his death. Verse 31. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Verse 32. And they buried the bones of Joseph. There's the second burial that we call attention to. So these were Joseph's bones, which the sons of Israel had brought up from Egypt at Shechem in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's son. Third funeral, verse 33, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Edom. So you basically, in just a few verses, have 3 funerals that are mentioned. Now, what's the application to this tonight? I want to remind us of just a couple things. Joshua 24:15 says, and if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Number 1, Joshua knew that committing oneself to God is a choice that each person must make. Number 2, indecision is a decision. To not choose Christ is to make a decision. Number 3, there is an urgency with our decision today whom you will serve. Life is now. And lastly, number 4, A commitment to God must not be merely emotional, but a calculated decision. Verse 19, then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. We cannot just rashly say, okay, I will serve God. Yes, I will do it. We are to consider the cost. The Bible says it's better not to make a vow to the Lord and break it. You're better off not making it if you're not going to keep it. But let me tell you tonight, a commitment to Christ is essential. Giving your life to Jesus Christ is essential and crucial. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek. And I pray, Lord, that you have truly spoken to us this evening as we conclude this book with a message of commitment, counting the costs. And I pray for any here tonight that are toying with sin, that are in confusion, maybe they haven't committed themselves, that tonight, as we conclude this book, what an appropriate thing with the appeal to give an opportunity. That we might come for prayer this evening, that we might come and say, I need prayer this evening. I'm not the man, I am not the woman I should be. I'm not doing the things that are pleasing to the Lord. I want to recommit myself to Christ tonight. For some that would say, I don't even know if I know Jesus Christ. I don't believe I've ever really acknowledged him. I don't believe I've ever asked him to forgive me of my sins. I've never turned my life over to him. And I pray for that person or persons tonight that they would make that commitment to Jesus tonight. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God has spoken to your heart tonight, we have some folks down here that want to pray with you tonight. If you don't have a Bible tonight, we got a Bible for you. If you have something in your life you want prayer for, you don't have to go into detail, but we'll pray for you.